The rest of you, while they're collecting those, can turn to Mark 12. We're not going to get all through all that. We're going to save half of that for next week. But Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Title of the sermon this morning is called Collusion of the Worst Kind. We hear a lot about collusion. And to be honest, I never really had heard the word before or even dwelled on it more than maybe a second before this last election. This is not going to be a sermon about collusion and what's going on in the government right now or what is perceived to be or whatever. But I looked up a dictionary definition of collusion, and it goes like this. A secret agreement or cooperation for an illegal or deceitful purpose. Today, in our text today, the question about taxes, and then next week we'll encounter the Sadducees questioning Jesus about marriage and the resurrection, really resurrection and what happens after that. Today we have Jewish ruling parties colluding together to try and entrap Jesus. And they want to get him to answer some questions or anything that he might incriminate himself. That's what it looks like on the surface, the collusion of these leaders. But the underlying collusion is of the worst kind, whether they consciously knew it or not, was they were in collusion with satanic forces, which were trying to deceive and to ultimately to destroy Jesus Christ, who came to die and rescue them from Satan. So that's the underlying collusion that's happening here. Although they didn't probably think that way, this unholy alliance that they were forming was for that purpose. For Satan to have his own agenda. And little did he know that he was actually playing into the hands of God's purpose to have his son be crucified, which is interesting how our God works even amongst the most deceitful of plots against him or his people. So they start in verse 13 with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to, what? Catch him in his words. What begins now in the Gospel of Mark or in the whole life of Jesus is this endless Pharisaic or Pharisaic maneuvering that they continue to try to trap him, so ultimately they want to rid him. They want to be ridden of him. And it's interesting, the word used here for catch is, in the original language, was a word taken from hunting. Hunters inconspicuously lay traps or nets to try to, quote-unquote, capture their prey. And so it is with these religious leaders. They continue to try and trap Jesus with questions, hoping for something, anything on which to base a charge against him, to metaphorically say, to ensnare him with his words. What's interesting about this is that this collusion of the Pharisees and the Herodians was a very unlikely alliance. But as we know in our own world, sometimes hatred for an enemy brings together those who wouldn't ordinarily find common ground. And even within that collusion, each one might have their own agenda to protect themselves. I mean, we've had it all through history, wars. We make alliances, allegiances to people that we wouldn't normally do because we're opposed to a greater enemy. You say, well, what was the rift between these two parties? Well, the Pharisees were nationalistic. Their allegiance was to God and God alone, where the Herodians had sold themselves out to the Romans and served sort of as their stooges. The Pharisees represented narrow, conservative Judaism. In other words, they would be, in our vernacular, they were the right wings. The Herodians were liberal and syncretic. I don't know if that's the right way to pronounce it. In other words, they adopted the customs of the Roman Greco world around them. At that time, it was not uncommon for them to attach synagogues to the Colosseums, close vicinity. So they were taking in the Greek culture. They would be like left-wingers, sort of. The Pharisees resisted, or they represented resistance to Rome. They wanted nothing to do with Rome, where the Herodians were willing to accommodate them. So this collusion of these two parties was cemented for their mutual hatred for Jesus, because Jesus was upsetting the proverbial apple cart. He was disrupting their power base, their religious agenda of the Pharisees. The Herodians hated Jesus because he threatened their political arrangement. They both wanted to silence him. You know, for us, as Christians living right now in this day and age, I think we will experience this if we haven't already experienced this, where those with opposing views will be united against us in the gospel. I think the struggle for self-survival and idolatrous living necessitates this. A very interesting conversation with an individual at the coffee house last night. They kept mentioning of this church they belong to. And sounded spiritual. Well, it certainly was spiritual because it was made up of readers and advisors and all these people, mediums, which I found out later in the conversation. But the minute I talked to this individual, I mean, it was like a satanic collusion. Didn't want to hear anything I had to say, and and this is somebody who was a friend for many, many years. Well, yeah, the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself, and I wanted to say, but I'm not that quick because I was reeling. Well, what happened to our friendship? Why aren't you treating me with a little love and respect? And I hardly said two words, but there is the world out there colluding, in collusion with satanic forces, is coming against the people of God. And unlikely people will bind together to try to silence our voice. They won't succeed if we're willing to pay the price. So they go to, and they start with this fork-tongued flattery, okay, in verse 14 and 15a. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they come to him with all these accolades, which are actually true about him, right? But they're not sincere. So they try to pawn themselves off as so sincere. I mean, where do we get this forked tongue approach? Isn't it really back all the way to Satan and the serpent in the garden? I looked this week for pictures of this, and I thought, they're so ugly, I can't put them up. But the serpent has a forked tongue. Yes, Jesus was a man of integrity, and yes, he was not swayed by men, and yes, he taught the way of God in accordance with truth, but he was not naive about the motives, as the honey-like accolades drip from their forked tongues. Why? Why did they do this? That's the question. Well, they thought they could disarm him, right? Have you ever done that to somebody, you know, that's just so full of themselves, they love to hear themselves talk, and you can goad them into even saying more, you know. And I've never done it, but I imagine you can manipulate somebody that way. Feed their ego. It's very interesting. Throw them off guard. That's what they wanted to do with Jesus. Throw them off guard in the midst of this flattery, that somehow he would give them an answer that would condemn himself. But no sooner had they got the flattering words out of their mouths, they began to spew out the poisonous venom from their hearts. Here was the question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then I had to look at it this week. It looks like they even want to clarify it even more, because it isn't so much do they think everybody should pay taxes. It's should we, 15a, should we Jews pay or shouldn't we? The question's politically motivated, and either yes or no answer was going to be used for grounds against Jesus. If he answered yes, they should pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would see it, that the nation, the Pharisees being there witnessing, would see it, and they'd tell the nation of Israel, well, he's in cahoots with the Roman Empire. They hated the Romans. Just the fact that they had to pay taxes kept telling them they were a subjugated people. But if Jesus answered no, then he would be accused of treason. And the Herodians, who were sympathetic to Rome, would be there to witness that also. So they thought they had him in this no-win situation. And Jesus springs their trap masterfully in verse 15b. Because it doesn't deceive him, right? Here's what he says. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy, and he exposes it right there. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked, bring me the denarius and let me look at it. Now, I suppose this was not the first time Jesus looked at this coin, which amounted to a day's wages. The coin was issued by the Roman Emperor Tiberius and was used for paying taxes to him, just for the privilege of existing under his rule. That's why they didn't like it. But on one side of the coin, which is interesting, bore the head of Caesar and this abbreviated inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. You know, those rulers thought they were divine back then. And on the reverse side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, translated means chief priest. So you can imagine this galled them to no end. There were some Jewish zealots in Israel that wouldn't even touch that coin. They considered it idolic. They wouldn't even touch it. And you can see, you imagine Jesus as he, in this really actions, this drama that he plays out, he takes and he holds it up. And he asks sort of a question that they all knew anyways. He says, whose portrait? Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. To which Jesus responds with irresistible logic and simplicity, well then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. I mean, people have marveled over this answer for centuries. In other words, he's saying, since the coin already belongs to Caesar, then give it back to him. I imagine for a brief moment, before he said his second part of this, which we'll get to in a second, they thought, well, he's given in. We got him. Was he saying it's right to pay taxes to Caesar? Was it right to pay taxes to someone who considered himself to be divine? A god? I mean, how would you answer that today? Part of the answer lies in the word that he used, that the Pharisees use in verse 14 and 15, the word pay. It means, or it suggests, that somehow you have a choice in it, or it's a gift. And Jesus in verse 17 changes the word to a different Greek word, which means to pay or discharge what is due. So he's saying what's due to him is due. And the King James, I think we've used this over the centuries now, a very common adage that we say when speaking about taxes or the government, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. You've heard people say that. That's where they get this from. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, carrying the idea of obligation for the services rendered by the state. Roads, bridges, military, police, all those things we enjoy so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. I don't want to get into politics today. I just want to touch on why these things are important. And, by the way, Caesar issued this coin. It was his coin. He owned that coin. Unlike our coins. I mean, that was his coin. So why wouldn't you give it back to him? It's his to begin with. That was the sole purpose he issued, to put his inscription and stuff on it, because that's the coin he wanted everybody to use when they paid their taxes. I mean, who could object to giving Caesar what's Caesar's? I mean, it's just masterful when you try to, you know, okay, now he's got them, right? They thought they had him, and he's got them. But what's interesting about this statement of Jesus, that the instant he uttered that, it's been universally acclaimed to be the single most political statement ever made in the history of man. Translated in the theological terms, it becomes the Christian's acceptance of the state as an institution ordained by God. So is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Of course it's right. Because you have services rendered for it. And besides that, God instituted that, invested that authority in it. Richard Halverson, a former chaplain in the United States Senate, I think up until like 1995, said this. To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institutions of the state, just as men, because of sin, abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world, and this is the way they behave with good institutions. What is he saying? It's not the institution that's bad. It's the sinful people that make up the institution. By the way, it's the sinful people who make up the mass majority of the population who vote people in. I mean, I could make some caveats and some things that doesn't apply, but let's just go on. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. So Jesus today assumes the validity of the secular state and its demands, even when it's controlled by a man who thinks he's God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about the time they lived in. Ruthless. Dictators. And this guy adds, a poorly run state is better than no state at all. And not only does the state valid, it makes legitimate claims on our behavior. Remember Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 expands this idea some. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subjected to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, of course there are limits on what we have to obey as far as the authority of the state. And this is where all the conversation comes, the commentary. But I'll point out broadly three areas where Christians must resist authority, okay? First, and these are broad, I mean, you can think of examples. When he or she is asked to violate a command of God. The perfect example we have is in Acts where the authorities arrested the disciples because they were preaching in Jesus' name. And they summoned them before the Sanhedrin and ordered them, you know, don't go around teaching in that name anymore, which they were willing to suffer the consequences because they had a higher edict. They went out and they started preaching immediately. Well, they yanked them back in and then they said, well, didn't we strictly charge you not to talk in that name? And what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. So that's the first place. Second, Christians must resist when asked to do immoral or unethical acts. To obey government, or for that matter, any other authority structure, this extends to all kinds of ethical areas in which we are asked to compromise. Whether that's in the context of government, some of you probably have worked at places where they've pressed you into trying to get you to do unethical and immoral things, to cheat, lie, steal, whatever it is, for the company. In the home, in the community, or even in the church. When it goes, their immoral or unethical acts. I had to think about, as I walked the grounds at Auschwitz in Poland, how those people committed all those immoral and murderous, unethical acts because they didn't want to give their life up. They did it in the name of the Nazi regime. Just a terrifying, terrifying place to be and realize the atrocity that men can do to other men. Thirdly, believers must never go against their consciences to obey the government. Now, this is important. This is why we have to have a God-informed conscience, okay? This is why the early church developed creeds and things, because they said, well, what are we willing to die for? Because sometimes your conscience can be made up and it's not really biblically sound. Conscience could be that... I mean, I don't know how this would be, but you know, if the government or wherever you're involved would want you to participate in sinful entertainment. Let's go to the strip club tonight so we can close this deal. Or working in institutions that perform wholesale abortions. Or to participating or not participating in a war. I mean, there are really sincere, conscientious objectors who think it's wrong to go to war, but they're willing to serve somewhere else, but they don't want to bear arms. I mean, you can struggle with that, but there are, I know, the Mennonites for years were that way. To condoning or participating in the celebration of sins of others as one's conscience dictates. In other words, we don't have to celebrate and participate in the sins of others, which the government's pressing on us, in collusion with satanic forces to silence the voice of Christ in us. That's why we need to know the Word of God and stay close to the Spirit of God. Because we can't judge other people why they do things or why they wouldn't do things, but we can say, is that biblically sound or isn't it? But the overall crux of the message today is not the exceptions, but that we are called to a profound obedience to the state, the government over us, the authority structures over us. In other words, we're to be law-abiding citizens. One of the things about the end times is lawlessness will increase until ultimately the man of lawlessness is revealed. We have a very lawless society sometimes. I mean, we're struggling to keep it in check. We're law-abiding citizens by paying taxes. I remember this one joke I heard, sort of adage, you know. The guy sent some money to the IRS and said, here's the $200 I owe you from last year. I cheated on my taxes. And then he said, P.S., if my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you the rest. Just a little joke, but at any rate, you laugh because it can be very easy to do, isn't it? Where was I at? Oh, by paying taxes, obeying laws, and even respecting the institutions that God has ordained by God, even when the officials defy our respect. Now that's a tough one, I think. The institution you respect, and that's a very fine line. Do you respect that individual because he represents the institution, or is he a person that you can't respect really, but you'll respect the institution? If we're going to give Caesar what is his, we must also be involved in the process of state, right? Right? I mean, in the last presidential election, which is up, 59% of the people voted. That still means that 41% of the people didn't bother to vote. They need to spend some years behind the Iron Curtain or some communist regime where they have no say-so. It's our God-given duty to be involved in civic, state, and national government, I think. And finally, we're to pray for those who rule over us, no matter what. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, in this Roman culture with these Neros and these people that thought they were God, he said, I urge then first of all that requests, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I actually like the King James. It says, in all godliness and dignity. You know, it dignifies us when we do things in a manner that is venerable. In other words, not that people are bowing down to us, but they say, look at that. Look at how those people conduct their lives. They're not anarchists. They're not condoning everything, but they're law-abiding citizens. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He answers with this. Brilliant. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I fear we would focus too much on the political and government aspect of the first part of the answer, that we haven't felt the full impact of Jesus' profound statement to give what is God's to God. First, in saying this, Jesus recognized only one true God, obliviating that what was written on the coin, and there was nothing they could do about it. They couldn't, because he really didn't say it outright. But secondly, what is he saying? He's claiming that God has an ownership on us. Biblical commentator Ken Hughes writes, in essence, Jesus is stating, I see a coin more valuable than the world's systems, and it bears a different image. Brilliant. Wish I'd have thought of it. I see men and women with the image of God stamped on them. Isn't that the truth? Genesis, Moses said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. To put it in popular, you know, when I was growing up, I still have coins minted Kennedy. I don't know what year that was. My dad bought, you know, they're in the plastic bags. They're minted coins, you know. In other words, what he's saying, to put it in popular coinage language, we're from God's mint and we're to be separated for him. We're his. So you're minted with God's impression upon our lives. It says they were amazed. He demolished their trick question. Jesus put the question of living under Caesar in its proper place, a distant second behind the more important question as living as a member of the kingdom of God. Really, it pales in comparison to the first question. Listen to this. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. Let me say it one more time. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. You say, well, why? Because he knows that he can serve God freely in the heart under the most oppressive of regimes. You can't take that away from a man. You might even get him to say it verbally, but you're not going to get it out of his heart if it's embedded in there. Listen, living as a member of God's kingdom is not easy. It takes a profound commitment to God. It takes allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to remain malleable and warm so that he can continually press his image into us. The lines get clearer and clearer. The impression becomes more distinct. And ironically, it's the heat of intense trials that brings that about. It's like wax. Try to put an impression in wax when it's just come out of the freezer. It's not going to do it, but you warm that baby up and you press that in there. So intense trials soften us, make us more malleable for his image to leave a clear impression that's long and lasting. What does it take? Well, it takes everything. When he said, render unto God's what is God, I'm God's. Right? We said, I'm no longer my own. I'm yours, Lord. Do whatever you want with me. Whatever heat I need to go through, I'm there because it's well worth having your impression embedded in my life. We are not only made in the image of God, but we're to be image bearers. Really, that's what that's all about. We think, well, we're made in the image of God, but what you were made to bear his image. He made you such that you could do that. Let's pray. Lord, as your image bearers, help us to leave a lasting impression on those we meet for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, we live in trying times where the whole world seems to be in collusion with satanic forces against the gospel. Help us to stand strong. Help us to navigate our way through this quagmire, this web of authority structures. Help us not be sold up the river as the Germans were and other people throughout the ages. That we need to stand firm for our conscience and do what's right. Help us not to cling to this life that's so fleeting, but help us to have an eternal perspective that we have eternal life. I ask that you help us in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.